you remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, we're returning this morning to our preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We are still in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at just one verse, a promise I made a few weeks ago regarding verse 11 of chapter 3. But I'll begin reading this morning at verse 8. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we do thank you as we continue to look at your word. We thank you for this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, this young pastor serving in Ephesus. And we thank you for the time that we've had in this particular historical context with Paul and Timothy. And we ask now this morning that you might open our hearts and minds to understand the fullness of your word, its truth, its application to us. That in all things, Lord God, you may receive the glory and that your people may be encouraged and built up in the one and only true faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Have you ever worked one of those 500 or 1,000 piece or more puzzles? Have any of you ever worked one of those, you know, those giant puzzles, 500 piece, 1,000 piece puzzles? We tried in my family to make working one of those things a yearly tradition at Christmas for a few years when our children were still at home. And we would set up a card table and we'd dump all the puzzle pieces out on it, and then we'd set up the box so that you could see the picture of the completed puzzle. And then we would leave that table up for a couple of weeks over the Christmas holidays. And so then anyone who wanted at any time could kind of sit down and work on the puzzle a while and then leave it and come back. And that way over the course of, you know, 10 days to 14 days, we'd put the puzzle together. And then we would glue all the pieces together and laminate it and then frame it and keep it as a memento of that Christmas. Isn't that a neat little tradition? It didn't last very long. We did it a few times, but it only seemed to keep everyone's attention if the weather was especially nasty. And kept everyone indoors. Otherwise, the kids didn't want to sit and stare at puzzle pieces that long. To work those kinds of puzzles, you usually start with a corner. You know, you find the four pieces that have, you know, a corner, you know, a 90-degree angle. And then what you normally do after you find those, you put together the outer edge of the puzzle. That's how you normally do it. You find all the straight edges. You put together the outer edge, the boundary, and then you start working your way in, kind of according to colors and shapes. In other words, you pick up a puzzle piece, and you notice its color, and we'd always kind of separate all the colors out in little piles. And then you pay attention to its particular shape, And you start to look for a place on the puzzle where some pieces are already together that appear to match part of or all of the edges or sizes or sides of your individual piece. So you've all done that kind of thing. Something similar to that process is necessary at times for interpreting parts of Holy Scripture, particularly when we encounter a passage or a verse whose meaning is not clear, or we can't see initially how it fits, how it connects to the rest of the text. Such is the case with 1 Timothy 3:11. Commentator Gordon Fee says about 1 Timothy 3:11, quote, "This sentence is one of the genuine puzzles in 1 Timothy." Now, the verse by itself doesn't give us enough clear information to know for sure Paul's meaning or intention. So we have to look at the surrounding edges of this verse and see how it matches, how it fits in with the rest of what Paul is saying or teaching. Now, last time as we were going through this list of qualifications for the office of deacon in the church, which you remember is a list of godly virtues, a list of character traits similar to those for overseers or elders, which Paul had listed earlier in verses 1 through 7. When we were looking at that, I noted in this portion in verses 8 through 13 that verse 11 introduces somewhat of a hot-button issue, a hot-button issue regarding the service of women in the church as officers. This text is one of the primary passages used to argue for women filling the office of deacon in the church, many people concluding that Paul was giving qualifications and instructions in this passage for deacons, masculine, and deaconesses, feminine. The verse is a hot-button issue much the same way that the passage in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is, where Paul excludes women from the ruling and teaching office of elder. In fact, with the same degree of ire that some attack and dispute Paul in chapter 2 regarding the ordination of women elders, others will applaud and defend Paul here for establishing the ordained office of deaconess. However, it's just not that simple. Chapter 3, verse 11 is much less clear than chapter 2, verse 12, and Fee is right. This is a puzzling statement whose meaning and intention requires some effort to see how it fits in Paul's instruction regarding the selection and placement of godly leaders in the Ephesian church in order to correct the mess the church was in internally and its lack of credibility externally. It's, as we've seen, it's unnecessarily bad reputation in the world at this point with unbelievers, which was severely, in Paul's mind, damaging or undermining its witness for the gospel. And Paul's instruction to Timothy here in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13, calling really here for an overhaul of the church's leadership, that was crucial for overcoming the internal problems and conflicts between believers, and for regaining respect from those outside the church, those whom the church was sent to reach with the gospel. Now, we've seen that Paul's focus in these lists of prerequisites for office is not primarily on abilities or gifts, not functions or skills, but for the most part on spiritual virtues, on attributes or character traits that are godly, that are righteous, lifestyles, in other words, that demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. That's Paul's first concern about officers. And possibly the only exception to that is in verse 2, where Paul cites an elder's, quote, ability to teach, which of course is the distinguishing responsibility and function of his office. And even though stated in abbreviated and slightly different terms, the qualifications for deacons are essentially the same as those for elders. Now, the primary function of deacons, who Paul says here, must confess and hold the same gospel. That is, they must be committed to the inspiration and the absolute authority of Holy Scripture, just as elders are. But their function is primarily the ministry of mercy. They are primarily caregivers, caring for the basic material needs and physical welfare of church members, and on occasion, those whom the church is seeking to win with the gospel. And of course, diaconal ministry often supports or supplements the evangelistic outreach efforts of the church. But it's never meant to be done apart from the ministry of the word, apart from the proclamation of the gospel. It's not presented in Scripture as simply an end in itself, but always as an aid to deal with and meet the greatest need that men face, which is being reconciled to God, being forgiven of their sin and rebellion in Christ, so that they might not receive what they rightly deserve, God's just and horrible punishment in the eternal fires of hell. Escaping the wrath of God is man's greatest need, a need God Himself meets only in and through the perfect life and sacrificial death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel of new life in Christ alone by God's grace, that was weak in Ephesus. And Paul's plan was to revive it by restoring proper godly leadership in the church. And that leadership restoration required removing disqualified officers and replacing them with those who were fully and properly qualified. Now, we've noted in these lists of qualities or character traits for elders and deacons that men seeking office in the church must be godly leaders first at home. First at home. Men who are faithful to their wives and who demonstrate loving, righteous oversight and leadership of their children. Verse 4 says, keeping his children submissive. Verse 12 says, managing or ruling his children well. And so loving, caring for, providing for, ruling, leading, directing the affairs of his own marriage and family properly, doing that well, as Paul indicates here in verse 5, that is a testing ground. It's a proving ground for properly caring for God's family, the church. It's clear in verse 2 and also in verse 12 when Paul says the husband of one wife that he is designating men as elders and deacons. That he is asserting male leadership or office bearing in the church. And of course, that is consistent elsewhere in the New Testament parallel texts that address the matter of church officers. Passages such as Acts 6, Acts 20, Titus 1, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 15, and others. 1 Timothy 3:11 presents a problem or a puzzle because it's not clear exactly to whom or about whom Paul is speaking. Whether he is addressing wives or whether he is addressing other women whom he considers to be deacon assistants or perhaps deaconesses. In fact, a literal, I want you to listen closely. Here's a literal raw translation of this verse. It reads, gunaikos, that's the first word. And that's the word in Greek for wives, plural, or women, plural. It's the exact same word. You don't know if you're talking to wives or women. It's used of both. There's not any other word that's used for wives or women in Greek except this one. Gunaikos. Likewise, now listen, likewise grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That's a literal raw translation of verse 3. And if you're paying close attention, you notice there is no verb in that verse. It has to be supplied. It has to be inferred. And most translators supply the verb from verse 8. Must be. Wives must be. Women must be. Etc. Or it could be, you could supply ought to be or should be. V.V. Warfield, a great Princeton theologian on this text, he prefers the verse from the verb from verse 9. That verse is closer to 11. And he thinks that's probably the verb that Paul had in his mind when he wrote this. It's the verb must hold, like hold on to, or must possess. Must possess these qualities. Now, those who make the argument that Paul here is advocating women or female deacons, they do so. They make that argument primarily based on the second word, likewise. Women likewise. Also rendered in some translations similarly. The argument is that in this portion of Timothy, dealing with officers, Paul, we remember, first addresses the ruling or teaching office of overseer or elder, that is bishop or elder. And then when he switches to the serving office of deacon in verse 8, notice he says, deacons, that's a male plural noun. Deacons likewise must be. And then he lists qualities similar to those that he's cited for elders. This word, likewise, it's the same word in verse 11 as it is in verse 8. So some believe that indicates Paul is introducing now another kind or type of office holder here. Not a new category in terms of function, not a third office. In other words, we're still talking about diaconal ministry, but another gender for that service. The female deacon or deaconess. So the word likewise, they insist, requires the translation women. Paul is simply saying, women likewise, because they're going to be deacons just like the men are deacons. So it's based on that word likewise, how you determine whether it's wives or women. And that's what they believe. Of course, one of the historical and linguistic problems with that argument is that the Greek language did not have a female form of the word deacon until the 4th century. There wasn't any such word in the language until 300 years later. And the companion argument for that view is often made from Romans 16:1, where if you remember, Paul refers to the woman Phoebe. Do you remember Phoebe 16:1? He refers to her as a servant. The word is diakonon. A servant of the church. It's the masculine form of the word deacon. Here's a woman that Paul calls a deacon using a masculine word, because there wasn't a feminine word in Greek. And she was very helpful in the church in Cenchrea. And we have to remember that prior to deacons being set apart as ordained officers in the church, before that was an official office in the church, this is also the common Greek word for a humble, lowly servant of any kind, male or female. Referring to Phoebe this way does not require the assumption she was ordained as a deacon. But it does distinguish her as a faithful follower of Christ, a merciful Christian disciple who showed her love for Christ by loving and caring for His church. In fact, Paul says there in Romans 16:1, she has been, quote, a great help. In fact, the word is protector. A great protector of many saints, including me. Now, because Paul used the term likewise here in 1 Timothy 3:11, as he did in verse 8, that does not demand that he's introducing a third office for females. Now, if Paul were doing that, then we would expect much more about their qualifications, much more detail about what is required of women deacons, especially if that is what he had in mind. Because as we noted previously about the problems in the Ephesian church from chapter 2, there were a number of women contributing to the decline of the church and its bad reputation with outsiders due partly, if you remember, to their blatant hypocrisy. And they're embracing, many of the women were embracing worldly dress and desires contrary to the gospel that they professed. Whether Paul is addressing wives or other women, he's using the word likewise to insist that the qualities, the virtues, these righteous characteristics that he's listed for officers should also be true of every believer, male or female. Christ-like attitudes and actions, which should be present and increasing in all Christians. And as we've noted several times regarding officers, their lifestyle is to be exemplary. That is, clearly imitating Christ, so that members under their care in following them will be imitating Christ, will be increasing in the actual virtues and righteousness of Christ. Now, another aspect of the puzzle here in verse 11 is that there is no, you English teachers are going to like this, there's no definite article. There's no modifying word with gunaikas, with wives or women. It doesn't say their wives or the women. It just says wives or women. No definite article. And so just like the verb for this verse, an article also has to be inferred from the context. Now, some have said that Paul is addressing all the women of the church here, since there is no definite article. All the women of the church. But it doesn't make sense for Paul to be listing diaconal requirements and then introduce a brand new topic of Christian womanhood right in the middle of that and immediately return to diaconal qualifications in verse 12. You see how we're lining the edges up in the puzzle? Now, others have suggested that Paul is speaking about some women whom he hasn't designated deaconesses, but specific women like Phoebe in Romans 16, whom he is urging here to be exceptionally active in helping and assisting the deacons in their various ministries of mercy. That view is consistent with the position that although Christ does not call women to leadership or headship offices in the church, that is to be teaching or ruling elders, nor to be deacons, they do play a significant role in the life of the church, in its witness to the lost, its love for the saints. And of course, the New Testament has numerous examples of such servant-hearted women. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, Martha, Tabitha, Lois, Eunice, Lydia, Priscilla, Euodias, Syntyche, Phoebe, others. But with all, you have to think about this, with all the promiscuity and the sexual temptation in the New Testament churches at this time in general, and in Ephesus in particular, it's highly unlikely that Paul would have promoted a close working relationship between women and deacons, or between deacons and women who weren't their wives. I want you deacons to leave your wives at home with the kids and get over here with these other women. It's inconceivable that Paul would ever suggest that, because of the sexual problems in the church. I have to remember where I am. So Paul, when Paul was I'm sorry, I've just lost it. When Paul was addressing elder candidates, we have to remember earlier, he didn't single out their wives. So why does he do so here for deacons' wives? Now, one of the answers to that question is Calvin's. Calvin thinks that Paul here is addressing the wives of officers, period. Both elders and deacons' wives, who in support of their husbands are to be exemplary in character and conduct as well. And Warfield again notes that, he knows that, you know, you have to think about these offices. Elders' wives would not have participated directly in the ruling and teaching duties of their husbands, but that the wives of deacons could have been heavily involved caring for the sick, or the poor, or the widows, or the orphans with their husbands. And because of this direct personal contact with needy church members, Paul cites here qualities that they also should possess like their husbands. That is, the wives of deacons. And of course, when fellow believers are hurting and needy, when they're facing trials, whether those are physical, emotional, or otherwise, when people are in difficult situations, there's an opportunity for true spiritual growth. That's an opportunity for them to grow in the faith. In fact, Andrew and I were having this conversation earlier this week. You see, it's only during conflict when your vows are tested. When everything's going okay, your vows don't mean anything. But when there's a conflict, that's when, you know, your commitments, your vows to each other are being tested. When there's problems in the church, that's when what you really believe surfaces. And the vows that you make are tested. And so there's an opportunity to grow, to keep your vows, to keep your word in the midst of difficulty. But in distress or in crisis, there's also an occasion for anger, contempt, deception, or bitterness to sit in and severely harm the church. And so Paul's instruction for the wives of deacons here, the four qualities that he cites, they are meant so that their service with their husbands will promote the former, that is, health and unity and loving fellowship of believers, not the latter. Not the church's disruption or division or demise due to unresolved conflicts or broken relationships or undisciplined disobedience or disregard for Christ's commands. And the first quality or righteous characteristic that Paul cites here, you notice, in the ESV is called dignified. It's also rendered in many translations grave. Wives of deacons, their wives should be or should hold to being grave or dignified. We might also say serious-minded. In fact, it's the same quality that Paul has already listed for officers back in verse 2 and also verse 8. That is being above reproach or blameless in terms of their overall lifestyle or demeanor. It doesn't ever suggest sinlessness or perfection. Rather, it's the idea of being respected both inside and outside the church as a person of integrity. The Ephesian church was so poisoned with infighting and hypocrisy that it had lost its credibility and its opportunity for effective gospel witness. And Paul wanted that restored by obedient, sincere living. That is, by a manner of life consistent with the message of the gospel. And so devotion, commitment to Christ must be demonstrated. It must be seen as well as declared in the gospel. In fact, Calvin comments that wives of officers can't genuinely help their husbands restore the respect and reputation the church needs for effective gospel ministry unless their behavior also, just as their husbands, he notes, is exemplary, is clearly seen by others as wholly submissive and devoted to Christ. Being serious in this way doesn't ever mean being somber. It doesn't mean being melancholy. Rather, it means a genuine, full life commitment to Christ's service, His will, His pleasure, and that the priority of serving Christ is obvious in every aspect of life. That's what he means by grave or dignified. And next, Paul adds three qualities which are complementary to the dignity that he desires for these wives. They are, he says, not slanderers, second, sober or temperate, and then thirdly, faithful in all things. Not slanderous is also translated not malicious talkers or gossips. And just as Paul has already stressed with elders and deacons, that true discipleship, real devotion to Christ, requires self-denial, saying no to ungodliness in our own hearts and minds in order to follow and obey Christ. It also means exercising self-control over various aspects of our lives, such as our tongues, our mouths. We do irreparable damage to the church, to Christ's body, to each other with our mouths. The church, this church or any church, will never be spiritually healthy. It will never have an effective witness for Christ unless our speech conforms to His clear commands for the way we talk to one another and about one another. And although our mouths are never disconnected from our hearts, and thus will eventually betray what is in our hearts, the most common, identifiable, immediate cause of a church's demise or destruction is malicious speech. What Paul calls here either slander or gossip, falsehoods, exaggerations, misinformation, half-truths. As James says, the untamed, that is uncontrolled tongue, is set on fire by hell itself, a restless evil full of deadly poison. And not only must these wives control their speech, but also other desires of the flesh, which Paul summarizes here with the word sober or temperate. They must not be addicted, that is controlled, like their husbands, by wine or anything that undermines or steals their devotion to Christ. And then Paul adds a final mark of their true, honorable Christian conduct when he says, faithful in all things. And Paul is not talking there about their having faith. He's not talking about having faith there. Rather, his point is their being trustworthy people. They're having proven they can be counted on. They are dependable. They can be trusted. Not to steal, not to lie, not to gossip, not to betray a confidence, not to abandon or betray their word, but to keep their promises, their vows, no matter how unpopular or unpleasant the consequences. Their lifestyle repeatedly confirms they do not lean on their own understanding, but in all things, in all their ways, they acknowledge Christ. They listen to Him, they follow Him, they obey Him, and He makes their paths straight. He keeps them on course, focused on God's glory and what is right, what is best for all of God's people. And of course, as we've seen, with all of the virtues, all of these godly qualities that Paul requires for officers in the church and here for their wives as well, his desire is not the fame or exaltation of these particular servants in the church. That's not his goal. Not to simply applaud them. His goal is the duplication of these attributes, these Christ-like qualities in the lives of all the members of the church. So that the whole body, our corporate life, our living together, our growing and loving and serving and laughing and hurting, our worshiping and learning, our forgiving and our staying together. All of that, so that all of that captures the world's attention. And Christ then, by His Holy Spirit-empowered gospel, pierces the death and the darkness of men's spiritually dead hearts, raises them to new life, and takes captive their every thought to obey Him. And thus, His kingdom comes, and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and all to the glory and the honor of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You as we wrestle with these various texts in Scripture that require greater attention to see where they fit in terms of the revelation You have given us for the overall health and prosperity of Your people, for the growth of the church. And we thank You that You do give these godly qualities as requirements for officers in the church, and that You do address here their wives as well regarding exemplary lifestyles, so that the whole church benefits from those who lead and serve in these capacities, so that we all grow into the fullness of Christ our Savior and manifest all of the glorious virtues of His most holy and glorious life. We thank you, Lord, for providing for us in this way. We ask now that you would be pleased to create all of these things in us and through us for Christ's sake and the building of his kingdom. We pray in his most holy name. Amen.